The following message is the 30th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was based on Chapter 2, Paragraph 3, The Trinity, and is Part 2. It was delivered on Sunday, May 18, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the Confession of Faith to Chapter 2. If you do not have a copy of the Confession, there is, of course, a copy printed in the back of the hymnal. I believe the page number for this particular article is on page 672. There we will look together at the third paragraph of this chapter. I believe we began this last time, but I'll take just a few moments to summarize what we saw and then move through the rest of this paragraph. The confession says in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, and the Westminster Confession uses the word persons, which perhaps is preferable. But in this divine and infinite being, that is, in the being of God, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, in the preceding paragraphs in this chapter, our confession speaks in terms of the oneness of God. And the language it uses is, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. The confession then goes on to speak of His attributes and then of His relations to His creatures. But in this paragraph, the confession now seeks to address the fact that the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is in all likelihood the most mysterious teaching that the Bible sets before us. As Francis Turretin says in his introduction to the subject, here we are occupied with the adorable mystery of the Trinity, which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, but the authority of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love. Here, brethren, our capacity to understand utterly fails us. We come face to face in the doctrine of the Trinity with the infinite incomprehensibility of God. Our finite reason permits us to enter only so far, and that on the ground that is laid by revelation. But even there, we can go only so far. There are many secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. And among those secret things that are not within our reach, not revealed to us, is an ultimate comprehensive understanding of the person of God as the triune God. Every formulation that has been devised, including that of our confession, in the end of the day falls short of declaring the whole. And every example that has been proposed to illustrate the Trinity, in fact, fails miserably in the end. Now, in our study of this paragraph, we're going to consider three things, and this is following the general punctuation of the paragraph. First, the doctrine of the Trinity described. Second, the doctrine of the Trinity distinguished. And third, the doctrine of the Trinity related to the practical experience of the people of God. But now first, the doctrine of the Trinity described. And that topic is treated in these words. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Now, in the history of theology, much effort has been expended in selecting the words used to express the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are certain words, both in the Greek and the Latin languages, that have been offered as in some way suitable for expressing what the Bible says about the triune God. This language, to some degree, is codified in the various confessions of faith, beginning with the early creeds, such as the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And in saying the things that it does, our confession doesn't invent new language. It rests very firmly on the language that historically has been used in the Church of Jesus Christ in order to express the doctrine of the Trinity. In what is going to follow in our study, I'm not going to try to unravel the history of Trinitarian terminology. If you would like to consider that subject, if you would like to go and see the history of certain terms, there are books that are available that will do that for you, that will treat the history of the various words that are used to refer to the triune God. But what I'm going to try to do is simply to try to explain as much as I can what is meant by the terms that our confession uses. I don't feel I'm, at this point, responsible for doing the whole history of Trinitarian terminology. As long as we have some understanding of what our confession is saying, I think that the purpose will be fulfilled. Well, having stated in preceding paragraphs the doctrine that there is one only living and true God, the confession now says that in this divine and infinite being, this one only true and living God, there are three subsistences. Now, we've seen that term before. In an earlier study, we saw that the term subsistence is used in two different ways in the confession. In paragraph 1 of this chapter, it refers to being or essence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. But here the term is used in a different way. It is used of that manifestation of existence in living beings which we call personhood, or perhaps you would prefer the term personality. I don't particularly think that term is appropriate, but the term personhood would be appropriate. And thus the idea, I think, is more clearly expressed as the Westminster Confession does when it uses the word persons. But now the confession identifies the three subsistences or the three persons of the Godhead as the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are several texts that are cited at this point. And the first is to be found in 1 John 5:7, which reads in the authorized version, it reads, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, if you know anything about the history of the New Testament, there are perhaps a handful of passages in the New Testament that their originality is seriously debated. Debated on the basis of the original manuscript evidence in terms of what the original writing of the text was. And this is one of those places. And it is fairly certain that these words were not original. This was not known at the time our confession was written. It was not known at the time that the reference was made to this. However, these words, in fact, appear only in four very late Greek manuscripts, and modern scholars generally reject them as original, and therefore you'll find them missing from many modern translations. You won't find them in the New American Standard Version. You won't find them in the English Standard Version, the NIV, etc. Some folk become very agitated and upset when they understand that. However, please understand that the doctrine of the Trinity does not stand or fall with a single text. There are also other texts that, as plainly as 1 John 5:7, there are other texts that very much make the point. And here cited in our confession are two others, Matthew 28:19 and 2 Corinthians 13:4. Matthew 28:19 speaks of baptism. Our Lord Jesus commands that baptism be conducted in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you speak of something being done in the name of someone, you're speaking of something being done in reference to a person. And our Lord indicates that there are three persons involved in the symbolism of baptism: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul closes this letter with the benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And in that language, each of the persons is brought onto the scene as part of a blessing that Paul is pronouncing upon God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, using that term Lord as it is used in the scriptures, the indication is that of divinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, which everywhere in the scriptures is seen to be a divine person. But all three persons are present in this text as well. So 1 John 5:7 does not stand by itself. The doctrine of the Trinity does not come to nothing if that text is not original. Many other texts could be cited alongside these to show, in fact, that God exists in three persons. But now the word person, and again that's my preference at least, that word, as Louis Berkhof notes, in common usage denotes a separate rational and moral individual possessed of self-consciousness. That's what a person is. And he goes on to say that experience teaches that where you have a person, you also have a distinct individual essence or existence. Every person, Berkhof says, is a distinct and separate individual in whom human nature is individualized. But now here is where the incomprehensibility of God comes into the picture. He says, in God, however, there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another, but only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence, which is one. Now this is beyond our capacity to understand. Three persons, but not three individuals. Not in the sense in which we speak of independent or autonomous individuals. Three persons, but one God. And it's with this distinction in mind that our confession goes on to say, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Christ is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. The Father possesses the entire divine essence. The Son possesses the entire divine essence. The Spirit possesses the entire divine essence. And yet the divine essence is not divided between them as though each had part of the whole. Quite a mystery, isn't it? But that's what the Scripture reveals concerning the one true and living God. Now, the term substance that's used in the confession perhaps is problematic. It can be misunderstood to imply material substance, a conception that is certainly unsuitable for a being who is a most pure spirit. But here the word refers to that of which God consists, that is, his spiritual substance or spiritual essence. Now, we don't have any way to really relate to that. Every substance that we experience through our senses. But we cannot experience the substance of God in that way. He is a spirit. As the Catechism says, he is a spirit and has not a body like man. And so when the confession uses the term substance, it is speaking of a spiritual substance. It is saying that God is not insubstantial. We must not think that God consists of nothing simply because he does not have a material substance that we can detect with our senses. God is substantial. He does exist. And there is a reality there. It is a spiritual substance, a spiritual essence, but it is a real substance, a real essence nonetheless. And the confession says the whole divine essence is undivided. So that again the Father is completely God or holy God. The Son is holy God. The Spirit is holy God. And not divided among the three persons so that each has a part. Further, none existed before the others. They are one in eternity. They are of one eternity. Now, the texts that are cited at this point don't seem to be the very best that could be cited at this point. But I do want you to look at a number of texts not cited in the confession that I believe make this point very plainly. Consider John 1:1. Most of you could probably quote this passage by memory. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There, a reference to the Word or the Son, that is to Christ. And we are told that in the beginning he was with God. There is no room in this text for any conception of the Father existing prior to the existence of the Son. And then Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Now, have I got the right reference here? No, I don't. All right, forget Isaiah 30. I've got the wrong reference. Hebrews 9:14. Verse 13 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? According to John 1, the Son is eternal. According to Hebrews chapter 9, the Spirit is eternal. Now, in the words that follow next in this paragraph, the confession takes up biblical language descriptive of the essential relations between the persons of the Trinity. And here the dependence of the language is very much on the early creeds and confessions. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. What is said of the Father indeed is but the negation of what is said of the Son and the Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten or proceeding. Nothing is said at all in a positive way on the subject of the origin of God. It's the age-old question, where did God come from? The confession doesn't go there. The Scripture makes no revelation on that point. There are principles that perhaps will help us to understand the proper response to the question, but nonetheless, the Scripture does not directly address the question of the origin of God. But it does speak of the Son as begotten, and it speaks of the Spirit as proceeding. And that's why those terms are used here. It seems that the framers of the confession were trying as closely as possible to stay within the safe confines of biblical terminology and language and framework. Now, the Son, we are told, is eternally begotten of the Father. Here the issue is Christ's eternal sonship. He did not become the Son of God at the time of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now the term begotten is used that way in speaking of the birth of Christ. That thing which is begotten in thee is of the Holy Spirit. But most of the places that the term begotten is used of Jesus Christ, it refers to his eternal being eternally begotten of the Father. And I want you to look at several passages. Let's go back to John 1. We'll look at several passages in John's Gospel and then a passage in Philippians. Considering the language, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Again, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Son is here spoken of as an eternal person. He is with God. He is face to face with God. He is God. But now notice the language when you go farther down in the text, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There the reference is not to his eternal sonship, but to his incarnation. That is, to his becoming flesh. And that's what the word incarnation means. Simply means to become flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you remember our study in John's Gospel, you'll remember that the glory that Christ has is a glory that he did not obtain at his birth, but a glory which was his from eternity. And we'll see that when we come to John 17. But here the Word, who was in the beginning, who was God, he becomes flesh. We behold his glory. It is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so this language of the begetting of Jesus Christ speaks of an eternal begetting. Now that language takes us far beyond our experience. All begetting that we have any sense of has relation to time. It has a relation to persons who did not exist until they were conceived in their mother's womb. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. Then he became flesh. Then he was conceived in Mary's womb. And when he was born, then the invisible God was visible to us so that we could behold his glory. But he is still spoken of as the begotten Son of God. That begetting is eternal. And likewise, John 3:16-17, it is this truth that our Lord links very directly to the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son is portrayed here as a person existing prior to his coming into the world. The Father gave him, sent him. He is in that role, the begotten Son of God. And then chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. Let's see if I got the right reference. Yes. First verses 38 and 39, and then verse 46. I have come down from heaven. Now, which of us, speaking of our existence, can say we have come down from heaven? Well, we can't. We didn't come down from heaven. It may be difficult to persuade our children that they did not exist in heaven before they were born. But in point of fact, they were not. They were conceived in their mother's womb. Their existence started there, not in heaven. But Jesus speaks of his existence as in heaven before he was born upon the earth. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And so Jesus speaks of himself as a unique person. Unlike everyone else whose existence began in their mother's womb, he speaks of coming down from heaven. Now the Jews understood what he was claiming. They understood he was claiming deity. They were very theologically astute. They understood the meaning of that language. And Jesus meant them to understand the meaning of that language. And then John 17. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus speaks of his eternal glory, the glory of a person who existed before the world was. The Son, the confession says, is eternally begotten of the Father. That little phrase is summing up this emphasis in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, we'll not look together at Philippians 2, 6, and 7, but you find the same emphasis there as well. And then the words, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son. The language of begetting is not used in the Scripture with reference to the Holy Spirit, but the word proceeding is. And this language, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, are derived directly from John 15 and verse 26. And if you'll turn there, we can see this. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter or the Helper is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The language, the term used in the Bible is the term to proceed. Now, as to the mode or the nature of the Son's eternal generation and the Spirit's eternal procession, and as to whatever distinction there may be between them, the Scripture is silent, and reason fails us. What is the difference between being eternally begotten and eternally proceeding? Augustine's observation, I think, is very much to the point. He says, there is a difference between generation and procession, but I know not how to distinguish them because both are inexpressible. And I would add, incomprehensible. The Bible uses this language, so we ought to use the Bible's language, though we don't comprehend the difference between them. Nonetheless, the confession follows these texts very closely. In speaking of the three persons of the one Godhead, our confession states they are all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. And what this means on a practical level is that what paragraphs 1 and 2 have taught us about God's attributes and his relations to his creatures is true of each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The attributes that are described in paragraph 1 are attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are attributes of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the relation that is described in these paragraphs is a relation not just with the Father. It is a relation with the triune God, the Son and the Spirit, as much as with the Father. So the first thing the confession does is to seek, at least in some way, to define the doctrine of the Trinity. At best, simply to frame it in biblical language and in historical language, so that we can indeed say something about what is indeed incomprehensible. God has given a certain amount of revelation about the doctrine of the Trinity, and no confession of faith would be complete without treating that subject. And yet the language is very cautious, it's very careful, because when you're dealing with something that is truly incomprehensible, it is very easy, as the history of the church says, to wander from the path of truth and to find oneself very quickly in the paths of error. But then the confession goes on, after the doctrine of the Trinity defined, to speak of the doctrine of the Trinity distinguished. And here is the language I'm pointing to. But distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. One God, three persons, a single divine essence, but distinguished, undivided, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Now, the confession does not elaborate on what it means by the expression relative properties and personal relations. But I suspect that our forefathers were thinking about, for example, the relation of submission that the Son sustains to the Father. Though indeed Jesus Christ is God, he sustains a relation, the scripture says, and we saw this in John's gospel, didn't we? A relationship of submission to his Father. The fact that we speak of the persons of the Trinity as three equal persons in their essence, the whole being of God undivided, etc., does not mean that they do not sustain certain relationships to one another and that there are not certain differences to be seen in those relationships. That's also part of what God has revealed in his Word. And one of the chief things that we do see is the truth that Jesus Christ is displayed in the Scripture as the Son who is in submission to the Father. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, one of the plainest places to see this, not the only place. You see it throughout John's Gospel. But here the language is very compact, and the point is unmistakable. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now there Paul is speaking of relations of submission. He is speaking in terms of hierarchy of place. He's not speaking in terms of inequality of person. He's not saying that the Father is more a person than the Son. He is not saying that the Father is more divine than the Son, any more than he is saying that the man is any more a person or any more human than the woman. That's not the point at all in the context. In this context, the reference to God is very plainly to God the Father. And we are told that the Son, or the God the Father, is the head of God the Son. All right? But how does this accord then with the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, that they are equal persons in the Godhead? How can we speak of the Father being the head of Christ if they are equal in their persons? The theologians here speak of what is called an economic hierarchy. And the word economic really has nothing to do with economics. It's the idea of a working hierarchy. They speak of an economic or working hierarchy. There is a hierarchy in the works of God, and there is a hierarchy within the Godhead. In the inter-Trinitarian councils from eternity, there are texts that tell us that if there's a certain division of labor and certain relationships established, so that in the unfolding of God's purposes in time, the things necessary to be done were done by one person of the Trinity or another. In this economic hierarchy of working, God the Father stands over God the Son. There is a relationship. Though they are equal in essence and undivided in essence, yet the Son is in submission to his Father as to an authority, and he performs tasks that are given to him by the Father in authority over him. He speaks of being sent by the Father. He does not say, "We sent me." He does not speak in terms of, "I came on my own accord or at my own initiative." The language is that of his being under the authority of the Father. The Father sent me. The words that I speak are the words that he has commanded me to speak. The works that I do are the works that he has sent me to do. Very plainly, he describes himself in terms of subordination to the Father. Equal persons, equal in their divinity, but there is an authority and subordination structure in the work that they do and in the relationship that they have, which bears fruit in the gospel. All right. Look also to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Speaking of the consummation of all things, Paul says in verse 25, "For he that is Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." That here Christ is portrayed as John speaks of him in the Revelation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father in a place of royal honor and dignity and authority. As he said in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So he exercises unlimited, total authority in heaven and in earth. And Paul says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But then this language, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, the Father is not under Christ's authority. The Father was the one who gave him that authority. "For he has put all things under his feet." When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, when death is conquered, when all of Christ's enemies, including death, is conquered, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, brethren, read that passage 1,000 times, and you'll still come away with questions. Because what Christ describes in terms of subordination of persons within the Trinity, what Paul there describes in terms of subordination between the Father and the Son, ends with the statement that God shall be all in all. Now, how that goes together, how that fits together, I cannot say, except to say the Bible says it's true. And I doubt not that part of the experience of eternity will be seeing the outworking of that truth. Christ, in subjection to his Father, he acts in that role with that authority as our Redeemer and the defeater of death. And then John 17:4, we saw this just a bit earlier. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He speaks of his work as something commissioned by his Father. It's not a work that he undertook independently in terms of his own authority as God. Well, each member of the Trinity is intimately involved in the work of redemption. There are many places where you can bring together evidence from this text or that text. There is one place where all three persons are mentioned very explicitly, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you'll turn there. Don't overlook the greetings in the letters of the New Testament. Now, there's a lot of theology packed into the greetings. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But now notice how he describes these Christians. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Each of the three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved in the work of redemption. God the Father acts in terms of decree, foreknowledge, and foreordination. God the Son acts in terms of securing the basis of salvation in the shedding of His blood. God the Holy Spirit acts in the application of salvation in His sanctifying or separating work. Now, though our confession does not go on to elaborate on the relative properties and personal relations of the Trinity which distinguish the various persons, yet in these kind of things, these distinctions are to be seen. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That seems to be peculiarly the work of the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit. That seems peculiarly to be the work of the Spirit to apply the new birth, to separate men, to convert them, and to seal them for the day of redemption. And then unto obedience, that is, unto obedience to the gospel, and in that context, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All right, the doctrine of the Trinity defined, the doctrine of the Trinity distinguished, and then finally, the doctrine of the Trinity related to the practical experience of the people of God. The confession says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Communion with God simply refers to fellowship with Him. Or walking with Him is the language of the Old Testament. The language of the confession at this point is derived directly from the Athanasian Creed. And these words express the fact that the Christian religion, which religion is that religion alone by which we may have communion with God, that religion is thoroughly Trinitarian. These words express the fact that the Christian religion, that religion alone by which we may have fellowship with God and walk with God, these words indicate that that religion is thoroughly Trinitarian. We may only have dealings with God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we must have dealings with God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We may not exclude any person of the Trinity and have true Christianity left or have real communion with God. I've already cited Matthew 28:19, our Lord's instruction that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nothing short of that is true Christian baptism. The ordinance of the church, this preeminent ordinance of the church, is Trinitarian in its nature. We are not at liberty to baptize simply in the name of the Son, or in the name of the Spirit, or in the name of the Father. We are commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Anything short of that is not the testimony that God has commanded His people to give in the ordinance of baptism. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. A life of Christian service is to be exercised in such a way that we do exercise gifts that are given to us by God. We are not left to serve God in our own strength or with our own capacities, our own talents. The Bible does not say, search your past and discover what gifts and talents that you've acquired along the way and dedicate them to the service of God. There's a place for that if someone is an accomplished musician and God gives them opportunity in accord with the needs of his church to exercise those gifts, it certainly is proper for those gifts to be used in Christ's service. But the focus of the scripture is not upon those things we acquire by ordinary means along the way. The emphasis of the scripture is on spiritual gifts. That is, gifts which do not exist apart from the Holy Spirit of God giving them to his people. And consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, it seems that Paul's change of terminology in those passages, nothing in these texts is accidental. Nothing is here for the sake of variety in language to keep us from being bored in reading the same word over and over and over. That's not the point at all. There's a change in terminology. And the use of those terms throughout the scriptures in a peculiar way helps us to understand what Paul is saying. There's no question when he speaks in verse 4 of diversities of the gift of the same Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. When he says there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, that language in the New Testament refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, diversities of activities or workings, but it is the same God. That language typically in the New Testament refers to God the Father. And so in the ministry of the church, in Christian service, we find that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in dispensing gifts to enable men and women to serve the one true and living God, the triune God, in his church. But it's thoroughly Trinitarian. And then, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14 again, look at two texts that teach us that communion with God, fellowship with God, is Trinitarian. I just want to briefly refer to this text since we've already seen it, and then ask you to turn to Ephesians 2:18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace, love, fellowship are all part of walking with God. They're things that make our relationship with God meaningful. The grace of God, the love of God, fellowship with God. But this is a thoroughly Trinitarian conception. We experience the grace and love and fellowship of God in terms of fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then Ephesians 2:18. Paul is speaking of the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that is, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. But now verse 18, for through him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access to the Father is through Christ by the Spirit. So that our communion with God the Father exists in the framework of a relationship to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Communion with God is thoroughly Trinitarian. Christian unity is Trinitarian. Ephesians 4, just across the page, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, and some would say that this is the remnant of an early Christian hymn that's been embedded at this place in Ephesians. But Paul says there is one body. He has said we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there is there this, again, the use of these terms, the Spirit, the Lord, God the Father. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Well, Christian unity in endeavoring to keep the bond, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It exists in the light of these realities. In the light of the reality that we have one Lord. We have one. There is one true faith. There is one true baptism. There is one body. There is one hope of the calling of God. It's not that one part of the church is one kind of body with one kind of hope and one kind of gospel, and the other part of the church is another kind of body with another kind of hope and another kind of a gospel and another Lord. One body, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. Christian unity, ultimately, is Trinitarian. And then if you'll turn to Titus 3, we're almost done. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul has spoken to Titus in terms of what he says we ourselves once were. He says we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But he says when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works done of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. According to the mercy of God he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God the Father, God the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. All three persons of the Trinity intimately involved in the conversion of a sinner. Ultimately involved, intimately involved in the experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Jude 20 and 21, the final text that we'll consider. Jude 20 and 21. Our perseverance is to be Trinitarian. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. There's a reflection of what our Lord says in John's Gospel about abiding in the Father's love. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's a formula for perseverance. There's a formula for pressing on in walking with God in the terms of the gospel. We are to seek to mature, to grow, to be built up in the faith. But we are to do so in terms of praying in the Holy Spirit. That is, praying with the Spirit's aid. We are to be involved in keeping ourselves in the love of God in the way that Christ speaks of abiding in his love. And we are to keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall appear, as the writer of Hebrews says, unto salvation. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Perseverance is best accomplished by reference in our thinking to the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all have had a role in our salvation, and each has a role in our perseverance as well. Thus, the whole Christian religion rests upon the triune God. And if we worship one person of the Trinity, if we regard only one person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the others, we will inevitably end up with a convoluted form of religion. It will not be Christianity. It will be something else. It may have many of the trappings of Christianity. Christ may indeed yet be present, or the Spirit may be present, or perhaps only God the Father is present in that religion. But it will not be Christianity, no matter what it calls itself. Christianity is founded on the triune God. Our religion is one in which we have to do with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in closing, I would like to read. I would have us sing it, but I don't know the tune, and I don't know that we have ever sung it, but hymn number 88. I want you to notice the language. Edward Cooper, in writing this hymn, has set out, indeed, something of an appreciation of the place of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Christian faith. These words are a prayer. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, redeemer, Lord, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy saving grace extend. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy quickening power extend. Jehovah, Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one, before thy throne we sinners bend, grace, pardon, life to us extend. Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you have made of yourself. And though we can see but the very outskirts of your garments, Lord, though we cannot see you in all of your glory, yet you have revealed enough of your majesty and of your glory as the triune God that we surely should be humbled before you. And we pray, Father, that you would grant that by your mercy and by your grace, we pray, O Son of God, that for the sake of your sacrifice and of your righteousness, we pray, Holy Spirit, for the sake of the fulfilling of your sanctifying work in us, we pray that you would grant such mercy that we would truly adore you and that we would glory in your greatness. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon us. We pray that you will now dismiss us in your grace. Help us to walk with you, indeed, to have fellowship with you as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask these things as you have taught us to pray in the name and for the sake of your Son. Amen.